In the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
So, as it happens, we almost ran out of wine at our wedding. You see, we actually got married on a hot, very hot summer North Carolina afternoon, and so we actually decided to serve sangria instead of wine, and our recipe was meant to be about 3 parts wine, 1 part brandy, and about 6 parts club soda. Only somebody forgot to mix in the club soda. I actually can't remember whether or not we ran out, but people didn't seem to mind. They seemed to be having a pretty good time. So, if Martha Stewart had a favorite miracle, good Christian that she is, surely it is the wedding at Cana. Though, admittedly, Jesus could use some better manners in addressing his mother, here at least we meet a Jesus who knows how a party ought to be properly hosted. A Jesus with etiquette, a Jesus with standards, a Jesus who is eager to spare us our upper middle class anxieties. A Jesus who in this story works behind the scenes without even the knowledge of the chief steward, that's Mr. Carson to translate, much less any of the wedding guests, to save this feast from going down in history as an unforgettable, unforgivable failure of Southern hospitality. When you read the story from this angle, this miracle looks like a pretty bizarre way for Jesus to begin his ministry. I mean, turning water into wine is very impressive, don't get me wrong, but is this really the foundation upon which Jesus wants to build his public reputation? You know how this stuff works, right? I mean, the first thing you do on the public stage, the first viral video that you make, is how you're known. For like a long time, it becomes very difficult to overcome that first thing that you did. And for Jesus, when your other options are making the blind see, making the lame walk, or raising the dead back to life, you can't help but wonder why he chose to start with the party trick. And can you imagine the eviscerating headline that would come out in the next New Yorker? Why new Messiah's good news is only for the bourgeoisie. Or the clickbaited Huffington Post lead, God of Universe brings new meaning to BYOB. This is my favorite. BuzzFeed. 7 other things you'd never guess Jesus can turn into alcohol. But like most headlines today, as well as this Martha Stewart interpretation in general, ignore the context, symbolism, and most of the facts of the story in favor of plucking out details that can be sensationalized as sins of political correctness. Which is to say that, of course, the miracle at the wedding in Cana has a deeper meaning. Of course, this story is about more than just manners. The key is in paying attention to the symbols. In John's gospel, practically every story is loaded. Every detail is loaded. Every narrative has multiple layers. And that's why John's gospel is so different than the other 3 gospels. Because he's not primarily concerned with delivering to us the bare chronological facts of Jesus' story. Rather, he's handpicked just a few events from the life of Jesus, and he uses those as anecdotes to reveal the greater truths, the deeper mysteries about who Jesus was and is. So, first of all, the setting of this story is no accident. The wedding banquet is the most frequently employed metaphor in all of Scripture for heaven. Throughout the Old Testament, the wedding feast symbolizes the coming of the Messiah, the announcing of the messianic age. As the prophet Isaiah in our reading for today says right at the end, "For as a young man marries a woman, so shall your builder, your creator, marry you." And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So the first layer of the story is simply this, that that day has come, that that age is now. Jesus is announcing that to the world. And so whatever Jesus does next, we can infer that he intends it to be a statement about heaven, about salvation, about this messianic age, about the ultimate destiny of all humankind. The next important symbol is wine. Wine, at its most basic level, is a symbol of celebration. And if you think that we go overboard these days at our wedding celebrations, it was nothing compared to the ancient world when a wedding banquet lasted for at least a week. Can you imagine the stress? And the wine actually ratchets up the connotations of a coming Messiah. Take this passage from the book of Amos, for example. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all hills shall drip sweet wine. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine." Amos is telling of a time, an age, where God will make true on his promises, where he will put all wrongs right again. Now, in this, I'm sure that the culturally literate among us appropriately hear echoes of the famous line from the film Dumb and Dumber. When Jim Carrey's character, Lloyd Christmas, overwhelmed by he and his partner Harry's dreary and depressing state in life, imagines a magical land where if they could only get there one day, all their dreams would come true. As he says, a place where the beer flows like wine, where beautiful women instinctively flock like the salmon of Capistrano. I'm talking about a little place called Aspen. At the wedding in Cana, Jesus brings wine where there was only water. He makes the beer flow like wine. He brings Aspen to them. If nothing else, this story that we read today is a story about how Jesus brings joy where there was only the dreary dullness of everyday life. Which is to say that celebration is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. No matter how hard things can get in this life, and God knows they can be really hard, being a Christian also means always having a reason to rejoice. This is why we in the Episcopal Church encourage our people to live into the rhythms of feasting and fasting. Fasts take seriously that there is hardship and tragedy in this world, in our lives, but there are always feasts on the horizon, always people, events, transitions, accomplishments that we can celebrate. And there will come a day, as the prophet Amos says, when all we will do is feast, when the mountains will drip with wine. Jesus in Cana is offering us a preview of what that day will be like, of what heaven will be like. Our destiny is a never-ending party with God. And for that, Christians always have a reason to rejoice. The next important symbol is water. Water is harder to interpret as a symbol because it can stand for so many things. But in this story, water is inextricably linked to another symbol. That is the six stone water jars, which John hastens to explain to us existed to be used in the Jewish rites of purification. This would be a strange detail to include unless John was trying to hint at something. I think John is trying to tell us, or Jesus is trying to tell us, that for one, that the way that you are purified now in this messianic age is different. You're no longer cleansed with water. You are now cleansed with wine. That is, through the blood of Jesus. This deeper symbolism of the wine is easier for us Episcopalians. Jesus has filled the Jewish rites of purification with his own body. We are now washed in his blood. But it's important to note on this point that Jesus is not necessarily saying that these Jewish rituals for purification are being replaced. That's not the language that we should use. Wine didn't just appear out of thin air, right? Jesus didn't have to use these particular jars, right? But he did. And the jars didn't crack in this dramatic fashion at the end of the story. Jesus is the fulfillment of these Jewish rites of purification. The wine comes through the Jewish rites. And there is an abundance of wine. Jesus doesn't just give them enough wine to get through the end of the party. He gives them more wine than they could possibly know what to do with. If you do a little math, a conservative estimate would say that those six jars contained about 600 liters of wine. That's a lot of wine. Heaven's going to be awesome. Which is to say, there is nothing you can do. No sin so great or secret so dark that could put you outside the boundaries of God's abundant grace. Of that washing wine. There is more than enough wine to go around. The economy of God's grace is one of inexhaustible abundance. But secondly, I think we can infer from this abundance that what's happening here, what this messianic age entails, is about more than just purification. Or to use more theological language, it's about more than just justification. It's about more than just the forgiveness of our sins. The Jewish rites of purification overflow with more meaning than we or the disciples could ever have dreamed. That is, Jesus provides for them and for us in more ways than we could have ever imagined. You see, Jesus wants more for us than just to save us from our sins. He wants to love on you. Jesus wants to be in relationship with you. He wants to get to know you. He wants to transform your life from the inside out. We call this sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which our body and soul are gradually conformed into the image of Christ. The process in which our minds are slowly but surely aligned with the ultimate realities of the universe. This is where true joy comes from, seeing the world as it really is. Jesus wants you to experience this true joy. So yes, this is about more than just the forgiveness of sins. It's about sanctification. It's about joy. I want to end by going back to the setting of the story, saying one more thing about that, the wedding banquet. I held up for us what was said in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, this wedding metaphor is intensified. Because in the New Testament, in Paul, we, the church, are called the bride of Christ. And the heavenly banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation calls it, is our ultimate destiny. Heaven is a wedding banquet. It is our wedding banquet. This relationship, this marriage with God, is what we were created for as human beings. Our wedding with God is our date with destiny. And for this eschatological wedding, we, like the couple in Cana, are not properly prepared. We are not a good match for Jesus. That is the hard truth of our condition. We are imperfect. We are worse than imperfect. Actually, we are unfaithful. One of my favorite songs is a song called Wedding Dress, the singer named Derek Webb. And the song is written in the voice of the church as the bride of Christ. in his first verse is crushing. It goes like this. If you could love me as a wife, so this is the church talking to God. If you could love me as a wife, and for my wedding gift, your life, should that be all I'll ever need? Or is there more I'm looking for? We do this. Our hearts are so greatly affected by the fall. Our disposition is so grievously sinful that we look at the God of the universe who has done everything for us, who has laid down his life for us, and yet we have this fundamental inclination to look elsewhere, to wonder if there is something still better for us out there, better than God. I wonder if you've wondered what else is out there. But here's the thing. The gospel, as it is told to us at the wedding in Cana, is that even our doubts, even our faults, even our unfaithfulness is covered over by the blood of Jesus. There is more than enough wine to go around. Jesus transforms our inadequacies into his abundant provision. He turns our water into wine. You and I, we have a date with destiny. It's a wedding. God is already waiting at the altar. In fact, God's even already said, I do. And he's waiting for you. Amen.